I trust you've all had a blessed day. We've been, Tina and I had a wonderful day. We visited with my mother and our daughter, and Mama fed me some of her famous meatloaf, and I was lamenting to Randy that I didn't get a nap, and he said, well, you're a big boy. So it was my fault. But he's right. I'll take it, but we had a good day, and I hope you've had a good day as I have had, and it's always wonderful when I get to see my mom and our daughter. I wish we lived closer together, but such wasn't to be. But I always take every opportunity to do that. I assign great value to my family. Why do we assign value to things? Why do we assign more value to some things than we do other things? What makes some things more special than other things? It could be the price that was paid to obtain it. It could be that something has sentimental value. I have some tools that were my dad's that might fetch $5 at a flea market, but you couldn't buy it from me with all the money you have. Same question regarding people. Why do some people mean more to us than others? I mean, of all the earthly things that I possess, my wife is my greatest possession. And our daughter comes in a close second. And of course, my mother. It may boil down to feelings, but something sparked those feelings. There is a reason why a mother loves her child, who she carried, in most cases, for 9 months. So some of those reasons are subjective reasons. I have things that are of great value to me that you'd kick out of the way to get to something that you valued. So it's subjective many times. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the reasons take on a less subjective tone and they become very definite. We have very specific, objective reasons for putting our Lord at the top of the list when it comes to our human trait of assigning value to things. I certainly cannot touch this evening on each particular matter, but I want to mention a few things which, from my perspective, describe what Jesus means to me. First, Jesus is my atoning sacrifice. Atonement is described by one theologian as the means by which God shows mercy to sinners. Now, that's not really a definition, but it's a very apt description. The word for atonement is translated reconciliation over in chapter 11, 15. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. So atonement and reconciliation are very closely related. But were it not for atonement, I could not stand before God someday and hear him welcome me into eternal joy. Neither could you. We needed that thing called atonement. And Jesus is the only one who could provide that. We read about atonement under the old covenant back in Leviticus chapter 1. And this was a foreshadow of the atonement which you and I would enjoy. But as the book of Leviticus opens, Moses writes, "And Jehovah called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto Jehovah, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before Jehovah. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." That was the means under the law of Moses by which man received an imperfect measure of atonement. The sinner would bring his offering, lay his hand on the head of the innocent victim, which apparently died in the sinner's stead. That atonement, of course, was good for a year. It expired. And it would have to be done again by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You and I know from Hebrews 10, chapter 4, that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. And so that was a preparatory arrangement, a temporary arrangement for the nation of Israel until the fullness of time would come. And so under the New Testament, which was put in place, we can have full atonement through Christ our Lord. And it took not the blood of bulls and goats. It took the blood of the sinless Son of Man. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. "But Christ, being come the high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." All the blood of all the bulls and all the goats and all the sheep and lambs could never take away sin, could never do for us what the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. We look in our scripture reading tonight, and we see that in verse 8 it said, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And we look down in verse 11, and it says, "And not only so, but we also joy. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement." Under the old covenant, they received it by placing their head on the blood of the bull and it being slaughtered, that innocent victim dying in the sinner's place. Jesus Christ was the innocent victim who died in our place, in my place, and in your place, so that you and I didn't have to go to the cross. We didn't have to make that blood sacrifice, which Christ did willingly for us. Yes, what Jesus means to me is that he is my atoning sacrifice. Jesus is also my advocate with the Father. Jesus is my advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word advocate, as is used here, is found 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times it is used with reference to the Holy Spirit. But the remaining single time is found here in the writings of John and is a reference to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you a little bit about the word. It's a compound Greek word, parakaleo, or parakaletos, the noun form. Para, P-A-R-A, means beside. Think of parallel. The second word is kaleo. That's a verb that means to call. So the advocate here is our parakaleo. It is someone that we have called beside us, to stand with us, to stand on our behalf. In Bible times, the word was used of a legal advocate who would make right judgment calls, because this particular individual would be close enough to the situation. It's not the same as calling a complete stranger to my side, somebody who doesn't know my situation, but maybe I've had problems. Maybe I've had an issue that's been ongoing for a while, and I have talked to somebody at length about the situation. And then I come to the day where I really need some help beside me. I call this one who is familiar to me. And this person is able to intelligently and rationally assist me because they are familiar with my situation. That's what God is. That's what Christ is. And that's what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would be to the apostles. Incidentally, those 4 other times that the word is used, it's used in John's gospel in John chapters 15 and 16. It was the regular term in New Testament times for an attorney or a lawyer or some kind of defense counsel. And notice how John writes as chapter 2 begins, my little children. John is writing with a great sense of affection. He's writing to these brethren out of pure love. And he says, little children, my beloved, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. The primary goal in our lives as Christians is to not sin. That's a tall order. That's an admirable goal. And I think we should try to be as sinless as possible. But we know we're going to fall short at times. We are going to make wrong choices for whatever reason. But John's aim is, little children, I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when in them those times of weakness we sin, we have divine legal counsel to whom we may go. This is not a license to sin. This is our fallback plan. Our aim should be not sin. But if and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who will be beside us in our stead. I am weak. I am unworthy. I need someone strong. I need someone who is perfect and pure to plead my cause before a merciful and just God. Frankly, when I'm standing before God in judgment, I don't want any of you advocating for me. And it's not because I don't like you. By the same token, when you're standing before God in judgment, you don't want me advocating for you. Because I am weak. I am unworthy. And when we have an advocate like Jesus Christ, who will stand beside us when we stand before that great throne of judgment, and if we have lived the life of confessing the Lord Jesus Christ with not only our words but our actions and our hearts, then Jesus will speak in our behalf. Jesus is my advocate with the Father. Thirdly, Jesus is my hope. Paul opens his letter to Timothy, reminding that young preacher of the hope that Christians have, the hope that rests within us by definition as Christians. 1 Timothy opens with this word from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Hope is a welcome and confident expectation. Just think how dark and how dreary life would be without Jesus. If we didn't know about Jesus, if we didn't know about God, we would be under the assumption that we live here for our 70, and if by strength 80 years, and then it's just over. What a bleak existence that would be, to think that retirement was the pinnacle of it all. I can't see myself in a condo in Florida on a golf course doing the same thing day after day after day after day. That just sounds horrible to me. There's There's got to be more than this, excuse me. And the good news is, there is more. This life is a dress rehearsal for the final act, the big scene. Are we going to make the cut? We have hope of it. We have real hope that we will make the cut. I cannot hope to go into God's presence when my robe is stained with sin. Sin cannot go where God is. I cannot hope to live a sinless life. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. So where then is my hope of something beyond this life? It rests squarely on Christ. It is in Him who is perfect. That's why I have to accept the atoning work that was done by Jesus and to live and to serve Him with everything that in me is. I must seek to move as He directs. For as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:1, Jesus Christ is our hope. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, we learn, and I have to acknowledge, that Christ is my peace. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So I pull that verse out of the middle of the context, and it doesn't mean anything to anybody. So let's back up to verse 11, and let's look at this a little more. Now, remember that Paul is writing to who were formerly Gentiles. They are now Christians. And so he calls them to remember in verse 11, that in times past ye were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, or by Jews, in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. And in the original, there's a direct article there. He is the peace of us, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make Himself of twain one new man, making peace. So Paul reminds them that they were Gentiles. He reminds them that at that time they didn't have Christ. They were not in Christ. There was no connection with Christ. There was even no connection with the promise that was made to the children of Israel under the Ten Commandment law. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But verse 13, he says, but now in Christ. Those are huge words. Maybe in your past, you were considered rank among the sinners. It doesn't matter now. But now, in Christ, it doesn't matter what you were. It doesn't matter what you've done. But now, in Christ, ye are saved. Because Christ is our peace. He made both one, the Bible says here in verse 14. Both what? Well, in his context, he's speaking of Jew and Gentile. He made of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new body. Literally, in verse 14, it talks about him broken down the middle wall of partition. That literally reads into Greek, having broken down the barrier of hostility between them. Now we remember in verse 15, he had abolished, Jesus having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. You see, the Decalogue is the Ten Commandments, was for the Jews only. But Christ removed that law. So all, Jew and Gentile, could be one in Christ. This work was done on the cross. This making of peace was done at the cross. Peace can be defined as it's quietness, it's rest, but it also means at one. He made the Jew and Gentile, who were antagonistic to one another, he made them at one. Made them to become one. No longer Jews, no longer Gentiles. They were Christians. The Jew and the Gentile were historically separated for generations because of the law. That was not a good thing for the permanent situation. It was perfect for the time. But what's worse, you and I are separated by God, or separated from God by our sins, according to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We were sinners, and thus we were not at one or at peace with Christ. And so Christ became our peace, our eirene. That's the Greek word for peace. And that's where we get the word Irene. It's a beautiful word, I think, in the Greek. But Christ and his wonderful work of redemption became not only our path to peace, but he is our peace. Because he broke down that barrier of sin that separated us from God, and he broke down the barrier that separated the Jew from the Gentile, so that now those who are in Christ are at peace because they are all at one. So what are my benefits from Jesus' sacrifice? Well, we learn in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that the poverty of Christ brought me great riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich," or might be rich. I never planned to be a very wealthy person. Oh, I had dreams and aspirations when I was a kid, but then when you start adulting, those dreams and things can vanish. I'm not complaining at all. But the riches of Christ are something that we cannot put a carnal value on. They are literally out of this world. We think of the blood of Christ was Jesus' blood as it dripped from the cross. Was that blood that much different than mine or yours? So what was it about that blood that provided such riches for you and me? It's whose blood it was. It was the blood of a 30-year-old man, 33-year-old man, who had never sinned. That's how Christ's poverty became my wealth, my riches. The suffering of Jesus enables me to escape untold suffering due to my own sinfulness. I read from Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, where the prophet writes, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed." Jesus suffered so I didn't have to. I'm not that much different than anybody else. I'm not a big fan of pain. Jesus, knowing what he was going to endure, went to the cross. He didn't have to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane that night. He didn't have to go to the same place that he always went. How else did Judas know where to find him? Jesus was not a big fan of pain. He prayed in the garden, "Father, if there's any other way." But the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. His death brings life to me. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." No, the abundant life may not be here. Some of us may have more abundant earthly lives than others, but that is not the abundant life that our Lord is talking about. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is a dress rehearsal for the big scene. We don't get the glitz and the glamour and the glory in rehearsal. We get it when the heavenly lights are shining on the stage of this world and our Lord comes from the clouds and He declares that time is no more and He calls the church home. That's the abundant life that we'll have for eternity. And finally, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I know a love that surpasses any earthly love possible. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. I love my wife and my daughter and my mother with all my heart. But the love I have for them pales in comparison to the love that Christ has for them and for me. As much as I love Tina, I can't show her the love that Christ showed me. She can't show the love to me that Christ showed me. It's a love that is just divine. That doesn't mean that we can't, or that doesn't mean that you and I are incapable of loving. We can love as much as any human being can possibly love. But we are limited in the fact that we are human beings. God's love, Christ's love, is infinite. It knows no boundaries. It doesn't have off days. The love of Christ doesn't get up in the mornings and is grumpy sometimes. God's love is consistent. And it's infinite. So what does Jesus mean to me? He's my atoning sacrifice. He's my advocate with the Father. He is my hope and my peace. And my benefits from Jesus are immeasurable. They are on a scale that I cannot comprehend. What does Jesus mean to me? Jesus means everything to me. Because that's what I meant to Him. And that's what you meant to Him. The lesson is yours. I hope this has encouraged you and caused you to reflect a little bit on your relationship with Jesus Christ. A good relationship can get better. And we always need to be striving for that better, that greater relationship with the Lord. But we have to be in the Lord if we want to someday be able to call Jesus our Savior. Jesus will save you, but He'll do it on His terms. Now, some will tell you to just ask Jesus to come into your heart and be your personal Savior. I've still never found that in the Bible. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." So we have to believe that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God that He said He was. He said we need to repent or else we would perish. Similarly to those who were slain at the temple door or when the tower fell at Siloam. He says we have to confess Him before men, Matthew 10:32. And He said that we have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. to be saved, Mark 16:16, for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. If you want to experience the Savior in the same way that every Christian here has experienced the Savior, that's what you have to do. So if you need to be obedient to the gospel, whether you need to be baptized or if you need to repent of sins and come return to the church, we would encourage you to do that right now as we stand and sing.